to the class tonight. We are still looking in Romans, and we're still focusing on the first verses of Romans chapter 8. And I want to get this out of the way. I want to start there. The Lord has been just keeping me here in these verses. Not because I don't want to move on. I realize to some it may seem a little annoying and repetitious or monotonous. But for me, it has been a real state of examining words, examining thoughts and concepts that these verses present that have become almost unfortunately familiar, extremely familiar to me. They have become words that I can easily read over and say, okay, well, that's familiar. That's something I've read before. I know that. I understand that. Yet, with these verses, I have become aware that there's very little that I know of these verses and what Paul in these words was conveying. So I've been focusing there, allowing the Lord to truly direct my heart with regard to how such statements can actually be made without them having you or me, mankind, flesh, blood, as its reference point. Because none of these statements could ever be made as broad and as comprehensive as they are. None of them could be made and have any validity at all unless their point of reference was something far greater, more certain, perfect, and sure than men, individuals, mankind, people, and the actions, activities, or lack thereof of those men, what they do, what they do not do. That cannot be the reference point of these words. You cannot say things. Let's just read it. You cannot say things like, all right, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And again, according to the interlinear, that's where that verse stops. That's where it should stop. Paul is presenting something based upon an experience of his own self, his own experience, personal experience, of coming from the bondage of flesh, governed inwardly by the law of sin and death, to a liberty that has brought him from death unto life. That means from the inward governance of death to the inward governance of life and righteousness. Everything that life himself is, everything that life, when it speaks of Christ as our life, embodies righteousness, holiness, sanctification, redemption, justification, glory, wisdom, peace, grace, all of it. You cannot. Paul is describing something that's happened like that. A change, a transition that took place that brought him from a dominion of death and sin and corruption to a greater dominion, brought into one kingdom that is darkness and everything that means, to the kingdom of the dear Son, the Son of God's love, the Beloved of God, where grace we are accepted in that Beloved One. That's the transition Paul is addressing here. Not from a man who did the bad things to the man who did good things. He was doing the good things under the law of Moses, yet inwardly governed by evil. The very inward nature of Adam, the seed of the Adamic kind, governed and determined everything from within. Because what is within determines everything. That's why scriptures such as it is not what goes in what goes in the mouth, but what proceeds out is what corrupts, because the source is in you. What proceeds out from source, that's what determines and truly displays corruption. Everything for the Jews, everything for humanity, everything for Christians today seems to have its basis and its point of reference in the external, in what you do, in what you say, in how you do it, in all of the touch not, taste not, handle not that Paul warns them against in Colossians chapter 2. Because it's almost like we imagine in Christianity we're still dealing with a bunch of shadows and a bunch of testimonial elements that we are able to manipulate and apply. It's not so. It's not so. We're dealing with inward realities. At that time they were still dealing with inward realities. God by grace gave them an external covering called the law of Moses so that he could deal with them within the confines of that clothing, that garment of grace that he clothed them upon, which was a testimonial, elemental testimony or a fractional piece by piece testimony of his perfect man. Because he couldn't deal with them beyond that. He couldn't deal with them outside of that. And all of that was until he would come, until that seed would come, because the seed speaks of a new, I hate to say a new beginning, but it speaks of a regenerating or a generating of something new, something real, something perfect, something altogether different. So when the seed come, he made a work by the work of the cross, death, burial, resurrection, that now he could come and we who would receive him, and we're going to talk about all this, could now be brought from death unto life and could be born. And how does that happen? We are born again of an incorruptible seed. Now another inward government takes the place of the previous. That's what happens. It's not a process of the one government little by little eliminating and displacing the other. No, that government comes in and takes over. It becomes his. If he's in it, it's his. That's why bitter and sweet is not in the same fountain. That's why good and bad fruit's not on the same tree. That's why those things are stated, because it's speaking of an absoluteness that doesn't leave room for the mingled condition that Christianity still teaches as the condition of the believer. It's one or the other. It's darkness or it's light. It's death or it's life. Sin or it's righteousness. And there is no gray area. And that's where religion breeds. It's where religion exists and thrives, in the gray areas that men and by their spiritual pursuits have manufactured, the gray area. We don't like black and white. We don't like death and life. We like the gray areas where there's still promise, process. God's still working on me. No, God's done a work in you. Yes, that's true. We only love the process because it gives us some kind of a hope that at the end of the process, we will still be there better. The process is about us improving, us getting better, us eliminating the bad and accumulating the good. And all of that is just hogwash. That's not true. So people will listen to me say things like this, and they'll say, well, you're just saying that the inward working, that the inward condition never has external effects. No, I'm saying I don't preach the external effects. I let God take care of the external effects, because if you begin to preach the external effects, the results and what it looks like, people will go for that and miss the source. And they will steal, and they will basically manipulate and manufacture the result and think it's the real thing. It's not. The living of a believer, the living of a soul that is found in truth and reality, spirit and truth, should be a living out from and in accordance to reality. How does that happen? God makes known reality by showing the soul, revealing within the soul the reality that He by grace has bestowed to it. And then that soul begins to comprehend, and the body begins to live in accordance to what is so. The problem is, we don't want to live in accordance to what is so. We always try to live in pursuit to bring it about. We live in a consistent, perpetual pursuit to bring something about that God has already brought about. And that is why statements like this are argued with in Christianity. There is no condemnation. Hey, wait a minute. You remember what you did last week? That's the kind of nonsense that this verse should cause us to reconsider. Not so that we could get away with stupid things, but the fact is we do stupid things. The fact is we cannot take stupid things, things that we do, acts that we do in ignorance or in blatancy. Because we're doing something in ignorance or doing something blatantly, doing something stupid, doing something, period. We cannot equate that with the inward condition. That's the problem. We think the inward condition is determined by the external result or lack thereof, or evidence that we can see with natural eyes. And that is not an evidence at all. The evidence is the one God beholds, the reality God sees, the reality, the perspective of the Father. And we've talked about that. And we're going to continue to, because that has to be the ground of this reality, because it is for Paul. A man that can say there is no condemnation has to be a man that comprehends something greater than the external. Again, you have to get the body out of this picture to understand the truth of these statements, because you can't understand it otherwise. You can't. We're going to see the condition. I want to talk about that, because this whole time from right now to whenever in these classes, we are going to show scripturally what this means, no condemnation. What does it mean that the life of the Spirit of Christ in me has freed me from the law of sin and death? A transition that has taken place, not is taking place progressively, but has taken place just because one thing's present and another thing's absent. A presence has brought about a reality that is undeniable and untransferable and unscrew-upable. That's a new word. I couldn't think of a better word. Because you do not determine it. I know that's hard. I know that's very difficult. And I say that every time I utter that word. But that's very difficult for us to understand. But so it was in Adam, so much more so it is in Christ. And we have to get this out of the mind of thinking do's and don'ts. We have to get the body and its performance or lack thereof out of our mindset when we are speaking about the inward condition. The inward condition that governs everything. Determines everything. That's why I say we better rejoice in the fact, and it is a fact, that in the midst of our ignorance, in the midst of our blindness with regard to reality, the reality keeps us nevertheless. It's an anchor that holds you. And that's Him. That's the one who stands in your soul, determining God's relationship to it, because He is God's relationship to it. And you can't change who He is. You can't. He's there. He's present. His government has come in. His reality is now abiding in your soul. The question is, are you knowing Him or not? Is your soul aware of the work that He is, of the perfection that He is? Or are you trying to find it in the realm of sight and sound? Are you looking inward to see Him? Or are you looking out here to see the evidence that you think He brings about? No condemnation is not found here. Not at all. Not at all. So this statement, no condemnation, has been a familiar term in my heart for a long time. But how can such a statement, such a wonderful statement, ever be made concerning my soul's relationship with God? How can a statement like the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who are not walking according to the flesh, but in accordance to the Spirit? Why? Because we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Again, that's not conditional. It's speaking of something that is absolutely so. It's speaking of a transition that's happened. If this be so, and this is not so, because this is so, then righteousness of the law are, again, as we've said before, the requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us, the righteous requirements. Why? Because the one who is the embodiment of all the requirements testified of in writing, in commandment, is now in me, in you, if we are born again. Can we comprehend that fully? No, I don't think we do. I don't think we ever do. That's the frightful part, that's the dangerous part of putting knowledge over reality, of making knowledge the determining factor instead of the reality we are knowing. When you put knowledge as that, then your basis changes as your knowledge changes. That's been a real problem for me. Every time my knowledge changed, I questioned the basis. Now, the Lord has put a firm basis. And now the knowledge that is brought in my heart doesn't cause me to question anything. I joyfully accept and receive His understanding. Because I understand that no matter the changes of perspective that come, the things that I have to say, no, that wasn't true. This is reality. This, God has shown me this in the face of His Son. This thought, this concept, this doctrine, this ideology that I held to as real is not real. And I'm able to joyously receive the one and put aside the other, without fear that any damage has been done to the foundation. Because as you will see, as you read before, I'm sure, with Paul writing to Timothy, the foundation, the stone, the basis, the foundation rock that girds us all is the Lord knows those who are His. It has nothing to do with you knowing anything. It's about Him knowing everything. About His knowledge that undergirds us all. And as we comprehend, know as we are known, nothing's happened to the foundation. We are just clearly seeing the foundation. But none of that that I'm seeing has made, my seeing of it has not made the foundation any more firm, any more sure. It just caused me to comprehend how sure it has always been. And that's the thing that I'm trying to present in these classes. That's what Paul is presenting here as far as I see. How sure this is. It's not dependent on knowledge. It's dependent on the person who is present in the soul. He determines it, and the Father reveals him within so that we may know what he has determined. Not only he's determined when I came into it, he predetermined it. And when I was born again, I come into something predetermined. As we said before, pre-measured. Predetermined, predestined. He had reached the destination before he ever even dealt with one soul to come into it. Or had dealt with one element of natural creation to testify of it. How can these statements be? Unless their basis is something so much more certain than what we have imagined and what religion has told us and what Christianity has preached to us, than what our preachers from the pulpit has told us. There must be something more. There must be something more real that girds us and that holds us than we've imagined, because statements like this could not be made otherwise. No condemnation. A work of God must have been done to bring this about. And he says it, what the law could not do. And that it was weak because it was working through the agencies of flesh and blood. No priest, no high priest, because they were mortal men, bound by the same bondage of sin and death as the people they ministered for under the testimony. They even had to sacrifice for themselves before they were pure enough in testimony to sacrifice for the people they were ministering for. We needed another type of high priest who was higher than the heavens. Remember, I am from above, you are from beneath. Another thing altogether. Another nature, another kind, another seed, another life. One that is life instead of the death that we called life, the darkness that we called light. Such a high priest became us, Paul says in Hebrews, who is separate from sinners. Undefilable, who did not need to make sacrifice first for himself, because he was of a nature that did not need it. What is that nature? Non-condemnable, perfect, holy, divine, spirit, truth. That's the high priest we needed. That's the high priest that became us, that was fitting for us, that was the only one who could actually bring about the fulfillment, the reality, to bring about and make a way and open himself up as a door into something we had no hope of by those others. But now that high priest has come, and he has an untransferable, unchangeable priesthood before, because he ever liveth, and in that he ever liveth, in his living, making intercession for us. He, in his very presence in us, brings about into the soul a salvation to the utmost. Or, we could say, a salvation without sin. A salvation where there can be no condemnation. See, what I've been trying to say in these classes, and what I've poorly said, I guess, Hebrews 11:32 says it very plainly, he concluded all in unbelief, and that's Jew or Gentile. We're going to read Romans 3 here in a minute and show you something. I want to show you the whole. I want to show you the depravity, the ugliness of the condition of being in Adam, so that we can show you what did God do to bring about this great transition. Well, it was a great deliverance. He says that he concluded them all in unbelief in sin, so that he might have mercy on all who were in that condition. He had to clean the slate, and then he would have mercy by calling out to those who are dead, those who are dead in sin, those who are judged because they are born of the wrong seed, born of the seed of Adam. And he had to do it so that they may be freed from that which held them. Had to kill the man, the husband to which their soul was joined. Romans 7, they had to do away, put away that man, and therefore do away with the law that that man was, that he held the soul in such bondage. But she could not be released otherwise. So he put away that man, and now as the perfect man, he calls out to that soul, all who hear my voice, they will live. If they will come unto me, I'll raise him up. That's why the resurrection himself is so misunderstood, mistaught, and that's why unknowing folk have preached the resurrection as, okay, Jesus rose from the dead, okay, that's a down payment. One day we're going to rise from the dead. No, if he who is the resurrection is not presently in you, if you have not already been resurrected in its fullest and most perfect fulfillment of that term, then your salvation is null and void. You have no salvation, because your salvation is equivalent to saying the resurrection is in you. That is your salvation. That is how you come from the man who is of the earth earthy to the man who is the Lord from heaven, the second man who is spirit. Because no process gets you from born of flesh is flesh to born of spirit of spirit. There's not a process. That's an immediate work of God called new birth. That's a regeneration, a new gene, a new seed. Something new has come. Old has passed away. The new has come. It's called being a new creation. That's not a process. It's a work of God that happens in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When we hear the trumpet that sounds like the voice of the beloved calling out to the souls created to be filled with life, the riches of grace. Because for those who are born again, I say this because born again is what brings your soul into this reality. It doesn't make the reality reality. It's when your soul becomes a participant and a partaker of the reality that he has wrought and that he is. It's not a universalist thing where it's all done. We can just, hey, whatever. No, you must be born again. That is true. You must have been born. You had to be born to be in Adam. Birth. A seed determines your condition in Adam. Well, so does a seed determine your condition in Christ. You must be born again. And it is when you are born again that you come into the true work of deliverance that God has wrought. Freed from one condition and brought into another. Or you can say by being brought into the other, by the presence of a perfect incorruptible seed, we are free from the other. It's what he says here in Romans 6, right? When you were servants or slaves or bound to sin, you were free from righteousness. Being this, when this was your condition, this could not be your condition. There was no gray area here. Now being free from sin, you are servants or slaves of righteousness. There is no gray area. There is no purgatorial realm or sphere in which we walk around and try to decide which direction we're going. You're either dead or you have life. In Adam, you die. In Christ, life is present. That's why these statements can be made, because you're not the one that determines this. Look, These are statements of absolute righteousness, perfection, life to its utmost, an uncondemnable life. Who is that? It's not you or me. Against such there is no law. Who is that talking about? It's the fruit of the Spirit Himself. That's who this is. We're going to turn to Romans 3 in a moment. Look at this. I want to show you this. To me, these two verses I'm about to read demonstrates Romans chapter 8, especially verse 3 and 4, with the weakness of the law, what could not be overcome by the law. The law could not do it. It could only keep us until something better, something substantial, something eternally relevant could actually be done. And that eternal relevant work is called the cross. And the law only kept us until that moment. It only kept us to that time. It kept us, guarded us in, garrisoned us about. Until, this is Galatians 3 says the same thing, read it. Yes, it said, you are all sinners, absolutely. Romans 3 says that, Galatians 3 says that as well. But it also, those who were absolute bound, absolute bondage slaves to sin, it garrisoned them about with a work of grace called the law because the law was to bring them to the perfect man. So that they might become dead to that inward condition by being brought into the one who is life himself, who is dead to the man of sin, who is dead to death, dead to corruption, who has put off corruption and put on incorruption. That man, that's who lives in me and you, as we're born of God. But look at this work that it talks about, so that finally we can be indwelt by the life that is righteousness in absolute perfection, the law's requirements absolute fulfilled, because of the presence of a man, of a seed. Look into these two verses. Verse 8, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. That means destroy sin, destroy death, which is the playground and realm of Satan. Of your father, the devil, he says. Absolutely. That's pretty strong. That's not saying you did bad stuff. No, he's brought the devil into this. Who committed sin is of the devil. Wow. So what did he do? God sent his only son so that he could deliver us from such bondage, from the dominion of this, from this dominion of death and darkness, Satan himself, sin, corruption. He sent his son to do this. We look at the cross so many times as God being angry with us and killing us because he hated us. No, it was a work of grace and mercy. It was a divine rescue mission for a soul bound to death and sin. Not because of anything that soul had done, but because it was born of a seed that was corrupt and evil and sin. But that soul had a purpose for existing, and it wasn't to be bound to sin and death. It was to be the very place of inheritance for the seed. So God sent his son to do a work, to destroy the works of the devil. Another place says that he abolished. Let's see, I think I may have that reference somewhere here. Yeah, we'll read that in a second, but look at this next verse. The very next verse after he abolished, destroyed the works of the devil, is verse 9 of 1 John chapter 3. And we've talked about this as a comprehensive statement. How does he make this statement? It's same as there is no condemnation in Christ. Why? Because the same work that he's talking about here is the work of God that he talks about here in Romans 8. What God accomplished in the sending of his son. The destruction of sin, the abolishing of death, the destruction of the works of the devil. Say it any way you want. Same thing, it's being addressed. So now he's destroyed the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God now. There's where the difference comes in, right? There's where the change happens. Commit sin, you're of the devil. But if you're born of God, you do not commit sin. Oh my. Why? Why? Born of God. That's what made that change. That's what made the change. See, we don't think that because we look out here to assess all the stuff. And so we become judge and jury and executioner. But there's a reason God looks at the heart. There's a reason that the inward is what determines it, because it takes it out of the realm of sight, sound, and man's wisdom or perceived wisdom and man's judgment. And there's only one judgment that matters. And it's God's. So when they're born of God now, something's happened. He doth not commit sin, for the seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Do you see what's just happened? Where one seed made him the very of the devil. And made it impossible for him to be anything else but of the devil, in sin, in Adam, dead in sin, corrupt and enmity. Of the earth, bound to sin, free of righteousness, because you're bound to sin. And that seed made that his state, and he could not get out of it. That was a state that was impenetrable by anything he ever did. There was a garrison wall around that too. It was so. Being born of God brought about a change. Why? Because a seed came in. Another seed. And that seed has determined a state. Because as long as that seed abides, then the state that that seed has ushered into the soul abides. Now, will we live? Will we mess up? Yes. Does the seed still remain? Absolutely. See? Nothing good you did got you out of Adam. People use that as an excuse, and we think, boy, that's a big excuse. You shouldn't use those things as excuses like that to live any way you want. I'm telling you who your life is. I'm telling you who your life was in Adam, and I'm telling you how sure your life is in Christ, because both were sure. Comprehensiveness of sin and the comprehensiveness of righteousness. Both comprehensive. Both secure, sure, untouchable. Because you didn't do it. You had no active role to determine or to bring about either condition. The seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. You see? That was the change. Because look at this. You're of your father the devil. Look at this statement. Look at, again, Romans chapter 3. Look at these statements that, again, we've said it over and over, but I just want to drive this into your skull. I can't drive it into your heart. I don't have that power. God does. Let him drive it into your soul. I want to drive it into your skull. I want us to just hammer this as much as it's necessary to hammer it so that we can at least scripturally look at it and say, wow, this was a sure thing. How did this happen? How did he deliver me from it? Because that's what this was for a soul bound to such. It was a deliverance. It was a sure deliverance. It was a rescue mission for the soul to bring it out of one state into an altogether new state, a state that is righteous in holiness and perfection. It is of God are you in Christ. That's a rescue mission that has brought you by his own power, not a power you had to do it. And if you can't determine something, how do you make it undetermined? How do you change it? How do you stop it? How do you mess it up if you didn't have any power to make it happen? Instead of being occupied with how can we mess this up, why don't we be occupied with the thankfulness to God for doing something we had no power to do and seeking to know what he did by seeking to see the face of the one who is the doing of it? Why don't we just occupy our time with that? Instead of theological arguments like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Silliness. Those are actual debates in Christian history, and they're not unsillier than those that we have today. I remember, how dead are you? Those are debates, not arguments, but discussions that I had because I was listening to people who had little pamphlets talking about dying to self and how to die and how to be dead and how to be dead to the world and how dead to the world are you. So you had these folk who had, I guess, self-appointed themselves to be the judges of are you dead enough or are you not dead enough? Are you dead enough to be a part of the clique or are you not dead enough? You got to be a little more dead. So we'd have discussions like that. How dead are you and how dead is dead? And what is it that proves or gives evidence of the fact that you are dead enough to the world? Well, let me give you a simple way of looking at it. If you're not born again, you're dead in sin. Separated from God, and you have no life. You have no hope of relationship with God to any extent whatsoever because you are governed by death, sin, and corruption. Now, if you are born again and the seed, as we just read, remains in you, you are dead, but you are dead to sin. You are not dead in it, you're dead to it. You're not trying to get dead to it. You're not trying to release yourself from the bondage of death. You are dead to death. You are dead to the sin that was the very sting of death. You are dead to the law that gave power to sin. You are dead to it. Not in it, to it. You are free from it because of the presence of a greater government, the presence of a greater kingdom. You are dead to it. And you are alive unto God because the one who now abides, the seed that now remains in you, is the one dead to it and alive unto God. It's not your condition that you're boasting in. Your glorying is in the condition of the one who abides in you and remains in you. And determines the condition of the soul in which he abides. Just like it happened right here. Jews who thought they were, and we've already addressed this, remember, with the people bringing the woman caught in the very act of adultery. This distinction between two parties, one believing they are righteous, the other knowing they're not, observable to the natural eye, that seemed to be legitimate arguments. Yes, Jesus puts them on the same playing field because he looks inward. And he knows the government of their hearts is the same. Regardless of their body and their acts and what they do, how they look. And the church world has brought so many people and hurt so many people just because of looks. We base everything on looks and outward appearance. You got a tattoo, you can't be in here, you must be a hoodlum. You wear an earring and you're a man, you must be some kind of homosexual. What's wrong with you? You must be, we do it. Let's get real. Let's get real, for God's sake. If we can't get real here in the church, in studying the scripture, where are we going to get real? These are assessments we have made, and based on those assessments, we have made foolish decisions and assumptions. I'm not saying open the doors and let people run wild. I'm saying open the doors and declare to them the very reason their soul exists and that God has a work that he has accomplished. They can be brought into by the grace of God and be brought from death unto life, from sin unto righteousness. And they can be found in him, not having anything of their own, but having everything of his own, because he will be all things in us. They can be brought into a covenantal relationship with God that's not based upon them. It's not referenced in them at all. And I believe that's talking about a salvation without sin, no reference point in it. When does that happen, by the way? When does he appear as salvation without sin? When does he actually come as that salvation? Because this is what people are dealing with. This is the absolute state that men are dealing with, even when they're not aware of it and have assumed that they have reached the pinnacle of some kind of a goodness. And I'm talking about those who are not born again at all. Dead in sin, but yet think they're good, think they're righteous, think they're holy. Keep it in the context of these writings, people. If we are born again and think we're righteous because of things we do, we're ignorant. And that's why the basis of the thing is so important to present. Because it takes every area of self-glorying and boasting out of the picture. Because you didn't get you in it, you can't keep you out. And you can't get it yourself out. Because to get your soul's condition removed, you have to remove the one who ensures your soul's condition. Listen to these statements. And the thing that I'm seeing is how the church world doesn't even understand. The church, the world, because of what the church presents to them, all of the junk, come in here and just tell Jesus you're sorry and he'll forgive you and you'll be fine. And hopefully you won't mess up again. But if you do, hey, just tell him you're sorry again and it's good. That's how we preach it. And we don't even understand why the grace of God and the work of the cross and this wonderful work of deliverance that we've talked about has had to happen by the very death of his son, and we flip it off like it's nothing. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Joke. Why did he do it? Why did he have to? Why must you be born again? Because of this. And this is what people, no matter where they are, need to hear. Because they need to know what they're in. They need to know that they can't get themselves out, but there is a way that has been brought about. There is a way that God has made, a door that now stands before them. Are we better than they, speaking of the Jews, better than the Gentiles? Come on. That's like looking at the brightest shade of dark. You know? The most lively part of death. Are we better than they are? God forbid. We've proved, both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. It's all the same. He's going to say it in just a moment. As it is written, and he's quoting Psalms throughout this whole thing, Psalm after Psalm after Psalm, giving him scriptural basis for saying what he's saying. And it's beautiful that it's in the Psalms, because that's where he begins. This is the Psalms of the cross, the working of the cross, death, burial, resurrection. That's what we see in the Psalms. But look who he's addressing. Look at the work that God had to bring about. Why did he have to do this? Because there is none righteous. As it is written, there is none righteous. Not one. I know I've said this, guys. I want you to just consider it with me. Consider it with me. Because I want to talk about how can you make such statements like there is no condemnation. I want us to have some basis that it could be said in Adam, there is none righteous. If you're in Adam, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. You can have your pinnacle over here, but still in Adam. It's in the same place. You're still in darkness, but you're saying we got light. No, you're calling your light, your darkness, light. You're in the same place as the Gentiles that you condemn and say they're not right. And we're circumcised in the flesh. Well, they're not circumcised in the flesh. Guess what? It's still in the flesh. You haven't changed location. You haven't changed condition. You haven't changed state of being. You've just assessed things in the same realm, and you've divided that realm in good and evil. You just call it holy and unholy. No difference. There's none that understand, none that seek after God, all gone out of the way, all become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, not one. And men can argue with these things all day long, just like there is no condemnation. And salvation without sin. That's why we want to push that off, right? That's why we want to make that process or progressive. Throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. He's speaking not of specific individuals, but of the seed, the Adam, the man of death and sin, that which governs us from within. That's why he says to those who would judge, speaking of the Jews, say, you shall not do this. Do you do it? Because he's not saying, I know you do it, I saw you last Thursday. He's saying, you're of that seed. Works of the flesh, that's speaking of a specific seed, a man, Ishmael, Adam. Destruction and misery in their ways, their way of peace they have not known. No, I guess not. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that what things soever the law saith, who's it addressing? It saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. There it is. Because when you're face to face with a law, that is a perfect reflection of a perfect life. Not a perfect reflection, but a divinely inspired testimonial reflection of a perfect life. It condemns the fool out of the thing that is contradictory to it. Of course it does. So every mouth may be stopped. What mouth? The mouth that would boast in glory, the mouth of a Jew, that would boast in glory in his righteousness up against or in juxtaposition to the Gentiles' unrighteousness. That's what the man in Romans 7 did until he was made aware of that foolishness. His mouth was stopped. He saw himself guilty. Every time I do good, evil is still there. No matter what the external result was, that men lauded me and I was above my brothers and under the law, I excelled and I was great and touching it, I was blameless. And no matter the external results that men could assess and pat me on the back, say you're doing good, I knew there was an inward government that was contrary to all of it, that kept me, that bound me. There had to be a change, not a change of acts or actions or character, a change of ownership, a change of seed, a change of government. Whole world may become guilty. Jew, Gentile, didn't matter. Become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because you see the contrast to it. This is not perfect, because that says that's perfect, and I can't do that. It's impossible. See, what's impossible for man is not impossible with God. I mean, wasn't that the answer they gave after a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, I've done everything the law said from my youth. I've done it. Now, what can I do to be saved? What else has to happen? And we think he says, well, just go get rid of your stuff. Stop being rich. Give it to the poor. Be a good person and you'll be saved. Here's some works for you to add to it. No. He's saying everything you have gained, all that is gained to you, all that you count riches and valuable and worth, that you have gloried in and boasted in under the law, that you from youth have kept, get rid of it. Sound like Philippians 3, doesn't it? Yeah. Count it as loss. Count it as dung. That which you worked for, Ishmael. Abraham, that which you worked for, what you produced, what you thought made you holy and righteous, give it up. It's not any good. It's worthless. It's unprofitable. What I thought was gain to me, I counted loss, Paul said. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the excellency of him. But now, here's the change. Here's the change that this state of none are righteous, none are holy, all are unprofitable, and blah, 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 and guilty before God. Here's the change God had to bring, because the law couldn't bring this change about. The law had weakness. It couldn't transform. It couldn't bring this transition and transformation. It couldn't do it. But now the righteousness of God without the law, separated from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Who is that, you think? Jesus, you think? In his coming? You can turn to Titus, chapter 2, verse 13, I guess. That's one place. So many other places. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. See, a righteousness that is not bound to or identified in Jew or Gentile had to come. The righteousness without the law. Without reference to that. But the righteousness that brings it to its culminating end and fulfillment, absolutely. But the righteousness without reference to it, needing that, meaning it does not depend on you rightly and appropriately obeying the law. No, it's the life of which that law testified. That's what had to come. The seed. The law was until the seed should come. There is no difference. See, Jew or Gentile, neither, they both all needed this deliverance. All needed the coming of this righteousness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why? We read it, Romans 5. Because they were born of Adam, one man sin, all became sinners. Sin passed upon all. Death passed upon all. Verse 24, now being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That means under that system where he, you know, didn't impute sin. It's all, that's all put away. Why? Because the man who was the source of all of that, regardless of age and time frame, is dead. He put him away so that we might, by the grace of God, be brought out of that into something perfect, into this pure, divine, glorious righteousness. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, not us, his righteousness, that he might be just, the justifier or justification or righteousness of him that believes in Jesus. Born of God. God did all of this. So that the deliverance, such transition from all have sinned to the righteous one, the one declared righteous, is kind of a reminiscent of the whole story of the flood, right? All men are evil and their hearts are evil continually, but there's one man righteous before me. One man who's found grace in my sight. It's that whole thing coming from this creation to another creation, being found with him in the ark and therefore being brought into something where the old has passed away, been washed away. The baptism of God has taken place and we have been baptized and sanctified from the first, brought into the greater, brought into a new reality called Christ himself. And what does that leave for us? Where is your boasting, guys? Those of you who think you have a room to boast, those of you who think that because you're in the law and have the law, you are righteous. I mean, isn't that what he says here in chapter 2? He says, listen guys, you are called a Jew. You rest in the law and you make your boast of God. You are confident that you are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the fools, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. You think it. This is what you boast in. And he's just removed every ground of boasting they had in this. God had to do this thing. You were as bound to death and sin and corruption. You were as evil because of the inwardness of the government of death and sin. You were as guilty as these people you point at and call dogs, sinners. Where's your boasting? God had to deliver you too. God's work delivered you too. You have no ground to boast here. You didn't get yourself in it. You couldn't get yourself out of sin. You couldn't get yourself in righteousness. Where's your glory? It's excluded. It has no place here. It is shut out of a door. Therefore, we conclude. It is excluded by what law of works? No, by the law of faith. See, faith excludes every ground of boasting. I wish we could learn that. Some of us act as if faith is a ground for boasting. I've got more faith than you, brother. See, we make everything a competition. Just like I said, we make it a competitive sport, Christianity. We might as well have a Super Bowl. Give awards out and have champions with trophies. See, only one wins this race. One wins the race. And we are foolish enough to assume we're going to be that one. You'll be found in that one, or you're not found at all. You see, that's the whole thing. That's the part of no boasting. Where's your boasting? See, faith, true faith, faith that is not I but Christ, a faith that brings us into an altogether new place, a faith that brings us into a state of no condemnation, is a faith that leaves no ground for boasting. Because it is grasping Him as everything. It is grasping Him, holding unto Him, receiving Him as everything you could never be or achieve or produce. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision and the uncircumcision by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. That means being found in Christ, coming to be found in Christ. And there is beautiful that he brings it right into the story of Abraham, who was impotent, but believe that the one who promised the thing was always able to perform it. That's the part of faith. The one who promised is able to perform, not me. Only he can do this. And only he has. You haven't. So, we're still trying to answer the question. How can you make this statement, Paul? There is no condemnation. Well, part of it is. A great majority of it. He makes that statement not having Rabin or you or anyone else as the reference point. He makes that statement by beholding and seeing and comprehending salvation in the realm of one man. And that man determines the state of the soul he inhabits. The soul inhabited by the life that cannot be condemned is a soul that has a salvation that is without sin, a salvation that is uncondemnable, a life that is uncondemnable. May our hearts be occupied in the knowing of that life, not continually working on the thing that we think has to be changed or renovated to make it finally measure up to those statements. No, there's one who measures up, and he is already the full measure of that statement. And if you are born again, he is in you. Let us desire to see him, for God to reveal him, that we may know as we are known.